We've been dealing with the question of the sovereignty of God in reprobation. And so let's take our Bibles and look at Romans 9. We've actually spent two Sunday evenings just introducing the subject. We've gone very slowly on purpose because it probably gets us into more trouble with people than most of the other things we might say on this kind of theme. Romans 9 has to, in some sense, be the center of discussion for some of these subjects. Romans 9 and John 6, I would suppose. But Romans 9 deals with it in a way that's unmistakable. Romans 9, verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" And it's clear, I think, when we get into these verses, that we're dealing with the sovereignty of God on the very touchiest of subjects. Otherwise, you cannot make sense with verse 19. There are those who say, "I understand what you're saying, but the Bible can't possibly be saying that." And then they go on ahead and find fault with what you're saying. And you say, well, it's clear that Paul was giving a doctrine that he expected others to find fault with. So he cannot be giving the usual sort of mishmash, "This is made to mean." I think we should mention this, because I think it's very important. Paul says a number of things in this passage, and of course he says something in verse 13 that I would assert most Christians don't believe. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," I'm sure is a doctrine that most people do not believe. Now, let's look at Exodus for a moment. Actually, most people believe in the Bible whatever they want to believe. I hope you're aware of that, because if you deal with people much, you'll find out that's just the way they are. And that happens on this subject as much as any, I suppose. Exodus 9, and let's notice some of these verses. Verses 15 and 16. "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Now, we may not understand all the ins and outs, but we can rest assured that God has purpose even in what he allows of evil, and we had better word it that way. That is, there are people who think of God as not really being able to control the evil in the world. I don't know that they'll state it in so many words, but that's really what they believe, isn't it? And if God cannot control what is going on in the world, what kind of a hope have we? You ponder it sometime. Every passage in Scripture that has to do with our hope, or the fact that God can answer prayer, presumes that God is sovereign and has never lost control of this universe. Because if God has lost control of the universe, well, you and I, our hope is only as good as God is sovereign. Just remember that. And if he's lost control, there's no guarantee he'll get it back in the future. The same forces that would have caused him to lose control would have kept him out of control. Isn't that true? There's no way to have a non-sovereign God and to have any hope at all. Now look at Exodus 4:21. And I would say that here is where most reference Bibles have a heyday, if they have any footnotes at all, because this is the kind of verse that bothers people. I don't know whether Scofield has a note here or not.
Yeah.
"And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that which I have put in your power. But I will," what? "Harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now you say, well, God didn't set his heart. That's true. But he did harden his heart. And the people did indeed, and it does indeed teach, the people understood it, that God had control over the situation. Now we're not saying God caused Pharaoh to sin, but he hardened his heart, like clay hardens and then cannot change shape.
I heard Mr. Epps say last week on his study, in his study on Moses, that all the way through when God said he would harden his heart, that he did not actually, God did not harden his heart until the last time when he said that he carried it through. Every time he says, I will harden his heart, you don't find a verse that says that he did it right then, that it was his own evil nature that made him harden his heart until the point where God hardened his heart at the end. Now, I don't know if this is correct or not.
I don't either.
But I've never heard this before.
I don't know.
Could be that last time when he finally pursued him after letting him go.
Now, it's certainly true when we talk about God hardening his heart. We're not sitting here and saying that God changed Pharaoh's heart. See, some people think you're sitting here and saying that Pharaoh is really a nice guy, but God reached in and made him a bad guy, and nobody's ever saying that. But we are saying that Pharaoh was a bad guy, and God chose to leave him as a bad guy, and indeed, whether you want to say through circumstance or whatever, through situations over which God had control, caused him to be even more firm in his resolve. Now, I don't care whether you want to think of it as circumstances which over which God has control or whatever. The process of the hardening is not the issue. The fact of the hardening is the issue. And I'm not sure whether I could buy that full explanation of Dr. F or not.
Well, I'm not saying that I do.
I have a feeling he's struggling with letting the thing just say what God said he would do to Moses, to do to Pharaoh in Moses' presence. That is, he said to Moses, I intend to harden his heart. Now, like I say, this doesn't mean that God reached in and changed Pharaoh's heart, but it did mean that he hardened his heart. He set his heart, made sure that his heart was in that position. Now, some of this, of course, goes back to other verses. We might look at them since they come up from time to time. Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. And I don't know to what extent the people of Israel understood this prophecy at the time of Moses. But it's clear that God had given this prophecy to Abram. He says in verse 13 of Genesis 15, he says, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. This is a foretelling of what would happen in Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And of course, God made it clear to Abraham, and he also made it clear to Pharaoh, and he made it clear to everyone else in Romans 9, that he had a purpose and a point in raising up Pharaoh, that he might show his power. And of course, even those who would not ever think of naming the name of Christ know for a fact that there was an exodus and that Israel did accomplish the unaccomplishable. That is, they got away from what may very well have been the most powerful nation of that time. Now turn with me to Proverbs 16. As a general principle, we can see some of these things. For Pharaoh is only important to us as he represents the sorts of things that God intends to do. Proverbs 16:1 and Proverbs 16:9 and a lot of other verses here say this kind of thing. Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, the attitude of heart is our fault when we sin. But when you open your mouth, you cannot even curse God unless God frees your tongue and allows it. That's what Proverbs 16:1 is saying. A person sits there and they grit their teeth at God, they're sinning. But God can stop them in what they intend to do or in what they intend to say, if He so desires. Verse 9 of Proverbs 16. The mind of a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. The man may sit there with pure motives or impure. And of course, God will judge that. And by nature, they're impure insofar as they aren't intended to exalt the name of God. But when it comes actually to putting these plans into practice, guess who's in charge? The Lord's in charge, and no one can do anything unless God chooses that He do it. Well, I can hear people say, well, as long as you're willing to say what the man's heart is his own, but what God intends him to do, okay, fine. People say, I'll buy that. That's the permissive will of God. Well, turn to Proverbs 21:1. For even the intents of the heart are not outside the control of God. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. Proverbs 21:1. And so it's true, we sit, or stand, I should say, guilty before God of any wrong motive we may have. But God, should He so desire, can keep us from even having that. Right? Even the heart is not outside the control of God. Men are so convinced that they can get away from the control of God in one way or another. God says, no, you can't. No matter what your motive may be, I can stop it. I can change your heart, or I can harden your heart. I can do with you whatever I please. Now, back to Exodus again. Some more Pharaohology. That's the study of Pharaoh. Just thought I'd invent that for the moment. Exodus 9:27. It's interesting to notice Pharaoh's testimony, unlike our contemporaries. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. You know, everybody looks at it and, can you believe this? When people read Romans 9, they feel sorry for Pharaoh. And you know good and well it's true. They sit there and they wiggle and they do all they can to get out of what it really says. But Pharaoh understood it, maybe better than they do. And he said, the Lord is the righteous one. We're just a bunch of sinners. Would be to God that he had gone beyond that stage and said more. Exodus 15. In Moses' song, he even recognized this awesome power of God. Exodus 15 and verse 11. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. Whatever your translation may say. I really believe that worship is related to some extent with a person's awareness of the supremacy or even the sovereignty of God, and there is a difference. I don't know what you think about that. A lawful lot of what I hear Christians calling worship, I don't think is worship. It's, thank you, Lord, for giving this to me. Thank you, Lord, for giving that to me, and we should be thankful. But that's thanksgiving. That's not worship. Worship is seeing God for who He is, for His Godhood. And I'm not sure how you can say Godhood without at the same time meaning sovereignty. And I think that people who subtract a bit from God's sovereignty have subtracted a bit from worship. Now turn to John 12. For Romans 9 and 18 talks about the hardening of Pharaoh. And John 12 says something about the hardening of a group of people. John 12, 37 to 40. And in reading this, we'll be taking into account several scriptures, actually. For John is quoting the Old Testament, and this same passage is quoted in the book of Acts. And so actually we've got something that God has repeated at least three or four times. Now I remember it was said once that when God says something twice, you better notice what he said. And I think there's something to say for that. But though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing on him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Now, I don't really care whether your explanation is that God hardened them or blinded them through circumstances or whatever. And I agree, that's the way he works quite often in these matters. The fact of the matter is, they were hardened, they were blinded by circumstances over which God had control. And so God says, I did it. And Christians say, oh no, you didn't. But God says he did it. And I think we should appreciate that. Now, back to Romans 9. Now, of course, when we teach these things, we must be very, very careful. Man's sin proceeds from his own evil nature, which he received when he fell. But at the same time, we maintain that God could, should he so choose, bring everyone to salvation. He could knock out every evil desire. He has never lost control. And it may boggle our imagination as to why he allows these things to continue. But we must admit that he allows them to continue, and he has every single one of them under control. That's something else our minds can't imagine, is how God can keep all those things under control. Let's see, what is it the... Now, many very bright people are single-minded. I think there have been records of people who can actually think through four things at once. I think I read about a man once. Now, you realize how many things God has to think through at once in order to keep this whole universe going. Four things is not enough. And maybe this is another reason why people find it hard to believe in the sovereignty of God. Because they just can't imagine any being that can keep track of all the things that God is keeping track of, not letting a single one of them move out of range and accomplishing all the purposes that he set in motion. That's something, isn't it? And I wish I could document that man that presumably could do four things at once.
Sure you wouldn't. That whole schedule.
Well, I don't know. I'm not sure about it. And that doesn't mean he was giving his full attention necessarily. So you might be able to give partial attention to two or three things. I can imagine two or three. I don't know if I can think of four. And that's only talking about partial attention. Usually when you give full attention is when you forget everything else and they start calling you absent-minded. I can do that. Stephen's talking about this thing. Okay. But it's hard. But now God's doing a lot more than that, moving your hand one way here and another way up here. Okay, I think I can do it. Romans 9. And we come back to this, of course. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If God is in control, what's bugging him? Isn't that what it really says? Why is he finding fault? For who can resist his will? And, of course, this completely denies the reality that men still do what they please. The unrighteous are doing what they wish, though still under the control of God. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Now, in these days when blasphemy has become a common thing, there are occasions when I have found it necessary to say this to certain people, which they haven't cared about. But I think when people blaspheme in our presence, we might mention to them, who in the world do they think they are, talking to God that way. But at any rate, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And you notice that Pharaoh, in spite of all his sinfulness, didn't say that either. He didn't turn back to God and say, why did you make me thus? He says, I'm the sinner, you're the righteous one. He showed more worship than an awful lot of people in contemporary society, I'll tell you that. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump, which I take to be the mass of humankind, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Well, we can go on and on in that particular passage, but that makes it very clear that God has a purpose in allowing all the things that he has allowed, and there is nothing, absolutely nothing, out of hand, both with reference to the vessels of wrath and with respect to the vessels of mercy. Romans 11 and verse 7 has something interesting too. For there are those of Israel in Paul's day who were saved and those who were lost. What then, Romans 11, 7, that which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And I believe that what is true of Israel is true of mankind as a whole. Those whom God chose, he redeemed, and the rest he hardened. And you take sinful nature in every circumstance, apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, will harden them in their opposition to God. That's the nature of humanity. That is the nature of that which we got from Adam. And of course, the scripture speaks a number of times, and because our time is short, I'll give you the references. It speaks not only in Romans 9, but in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 2:8, and 2 Peter 2:12, and Jude 4, of those who are appointed to wrath. You ponder that expression. They are appointed to wrath. This is something people don't like to face up to. I know of people who assert that they are fully Calvinistic. They say, but I don't buy the decree of reprobation. And you say to them, well, now, God elected certain ones by your doctrine. Yes. He didn't elect certain other ones. That's right. And he was aware when he did this that he wasn't electing them. That's right. Well, that's reprobation. No, it's not. But it is. He elected these and chose not to elect those, but they don't see that. But it's there, and it's here often in Scripture. And it talks about those who are appointed to wrath. Now, we've made several comments as we've gone along about the fact that though all this is happening, God does so in such a way as to still preserve the responsibility of man. Man still has to say when he sins that he did so because he wanted to. Those who turn down the gospel don't want the gospel. There's not a single person in hell that wanted the truth. Isn't that right? Their own depraved nature and all these other things, that's a fact. It's a fact that God chose not to save them, but it's still a fact that they're doing exactly what they want to do. And Romans tells us that God's goodness is evident throughout life, so that men have enough there to be held responsible for, even though the Holy Spirit did not do that sovereign work in their heart. Well, sooner or later, people start asking certain questions, and let's look at them. Acts 17 and verse 30. And let's notice exactly what is said and what is not said. Now, actually, in responding on some questions, I must admit that there are times when I'm not sure which is the explanation. All one has to do is find an explanation. Now, I'll mention that to you because there's at least one verse where I sometimes think it's one explanation, sometimes another. All that you need, of course, for a consistent theology is to be able to fit all Scripture into what you believe. It doesn't mean that at any given moment in time you know exactly what every single verse means. There is only one who knows all that, and that's God. Okay, Acts 17 and verse 30. Now, I believe in the Authorized Version this is presents more of a problem than in the New American Standard, where it talks about God commanding that all men should repent in the King James. And people look at that and say, but God has commanded all men to repent, so he must have meant for all of them to repent. And what people have confused is God's commands with God's decrees. And I hope we make a distinction. There's a very important difference between talking about that which God has commanded and talking about that which God has decided should come to pass. And we have a very good example of it when it talks in Acts 2. And turn with me to Acts 2. I believe I can find it, although I wasn't going to look this up. Yes. That's 2, what, 30? I've missed it for a moment. Verse 23. And here we see everything coming together at once. Acts 2:23. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, God never told these godless men to crucify Christ. So far as his commands were concerned, they were to believe on Christ. And they were held responsible for their disbelief. Now, God had already, knowing what was in their heart, decided to allow them to put Christ to death, and in that sense had decreed the death of Christ. Okay? So in his determinate counsel, it was the case that Christ would be crucified by godless men who in their very intent were godless. You get how those come together there? The decree and the command of God are two different things. They are not the same thing. His command is that which he tells you to do. His decree has to do with that which he has decided shall come to pass. His commands might be disobeyed, and are often. His decree can never be countermanded. If God decrees that a certain thing is going to happen, it is going to happen. And of course, no matter what you do, it's going to happen. And it may be that it'll be done in the right way, or in the wrong way, or in no way, but by your choice. But it's going to be done. God had decreed the death of Christ and had decreed certain other aspects of it. And he had at the same time commanded men to believe on Christ. So in the crucifixion of Christ, we have the decree carried out and the command disobeyed. And Acts 2:23 makes it clear that both are the case. We know the decree is carried out because it says so. We know that the command was disobeyed because it calls these men godless. And godless men are those who disobey the commands of God. Everybody see how they both work together? See, that's not the only event, but that's one event. Certainly, if you were to ask, what is the worst sin of history, either this or the fall in the Garden of Eden would have to be at the top of the list. Right? And yet, both of them were within the decree of God, and both of them were contrary to command. Okay? God has never lost control, not even in Eden. So even when Adam fell, while he was disobeying a command, God hadn't lost control. He wasn't caught off guard. There was nothing happened there that he hadn't already decided would happen. And I don't have a verse that gives it to you so plain on that event, but I do on the crucifixion, namely this one. Right? God's decree always stands. His command is often disobeyed, but never disobeyed outside those limits that he's already decreed it shall be disobeyed. Okay? He decrees even the limits beyond which that'll go. And like I told you, the only analogy I have on that is one of my children in cookies. And that's the only, you know, and I can just declare to you, and the Hensies know this too, that if there's a plate of cookies there and no one in the kitchen, three of them will be gone the first 10 minutes, and I'll know who took them. No matter how many times I scream at him, get away from the cookies, I'll know who took them. Right? And so I could, in some sense, in this case, my probabilities are maybe only 90%, but in that sense, to that probabilistic statement, I could assert that I could both decree that three cookies be gone and command that they not be gone at the same time. Now, the only difference is with God it's a certainty and not a statement of what is probable. Well, that'll give you one of the verses, and we'll look at some of the others next time, but our time is nearly up. Perhaps we'll look at 1 Timothy 2:4 just so you'll see another one.
Oh, I'm so glad.
Why, is that the one you want?
I've got it right here.
That's the one that some people... Now, this translation puts it, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or the Greek has simply the word will. Now we come back to what is the king's desire. And I see two explanations for this verse, and I'll give them both to you. And there are times when I've underlined one in my notes, and there's times when I underlined the other one in my notes. And this is one of those verses, I'm not sure which is the explanation. There is the possibility that the word command or will or desire here means the sovereign will, in which case all men would simply mean all kinds of men, and this is certainly proper from the context. For there are kinds of men mentioned in the context. It says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, where clearly all men there means all kinds of men. You and I do not in our prayer list mention all men. Or one prayer would last a few weeks. And I don't even know that I know their names, huh? But it lists what it means. For kings and all who are in authority, that's one category of men. And of course the other is the common man, I'm sure. That we, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now that's one possible understanding of this verse. Okay, everybody understand that one? Simply all kinds of men. And I have leaned in that direction on occasion. The other possibility, and I'll mention this, is that it simply means desire in the sense of command. If we go back to the day in which it was written, what was the king's desire? If you went out in the streets and talked about the king's will or the king's desire. Well, again, it could have both meanings. There were times when the king's desire was that which the king had decided would happen. There are other times when it just simply meant the law. And the law is that all men are to be saved. I mean, we go out and tell men, you are to trust in Christ and be saved. That's the command. That's Acts 17:30 again. And it very well could have this meaning, though most of the time I lean to the other one. I'll just warn you, there are times we look at a verse and I'm just not sure how to nail it down. But it could have either one of these meanings, and both of them so far I see as legitimate in context, and even with the Greek words. Everybody understand that? It's clear, of course, that were God to have truly decreed the salvation of all men, as some take this to mean, his will that all men be saved, if that's the case, then God isn't able to accomplish what he has decided to accomplish. And again, I point out that if God cannot accomplish that which he has decided to accomplish, then you better watch out, because your hope in heaven is worthless. See? Your hope in heaven is only as good as the one who stands behind it, the guarantor. Isn't that the technical name for it? And it's not worthwhile otherwise. And if he cannot accomplish that which he has set out to do, then he cannot necessarily accomplish the fulfillment of our redemption in heaven. Well, at any rate, I see two explanations for 1 Timothy 2:4, and usually when people ask me, I point out it means all kinds of men. But it has that other possibility, and I appreciate that both can be given, and I've seen both given by various people. I don't know. Does that answer the questions that might come up on that verse?
Mm-hmm, but I wonder about the any in 2 Peter 3:9. That's another one that everybody's talking about, and I don't know the answer.
Okay. Actually, that's the same kind of a thing.
Yeah, the same. Is the any, is that translated properly?
If I remember rightly, it's all right, yes.
But the any is the same Greek word as the word some in the same verse.
Right. That's okay. That's important. Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, that's wonderful. No.
There I think of it as not willing that any of us should perish.
It can mean one man, a certain man, some men.
Right.
All
men.
Should
come to repentance.
Yep. All of us.
Okay.
Right?
Right.
And in context,
all those who were worried about their hope.
See, it's talking about those who were concerned about their hope, and it says the Lord is not slow toward us concerning his promise, as some count slack, as some of us again. It was them that were doubting it, not the world. And the of us is a very good thing to stick in there, and we'll take up more of this next time. Okay. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, and we know, Lord, that when we deal with matters like this, that we're dealing with the most solemn of subjects. May we understand that and appreciate that as we deal with them. Give us, Lord, a real glimpse of your majesty and your sovereignty. In Jesus' name, amen.